Good morning to each one of you who are watching on this Lord's Day. I pray that this day finds you trusting God wholly, that you are leaning upon Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and body, and that you are finding that the very peace of Christ in God is driving away all fear, anxiety, worry, doubt, and sin. Let's come before the Lord and hear Him from His Word this morning. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning at verse 10, we hear these words. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Would you join me as I lead us in prayer? Our Father, how we thank you that you are God, that there are no other gods before you, that there are none else besides you. You are a God who is sovereign, who knows the end from the beginning. Your purposes will stand. Your counsel cannot be upset. Father, you are God. And as God, you are supreme over all things. You are supreme over all of the universe in its galaxies and solar systems and our planets and this world. Father, you are a supreme sovereign Lord over every single man, woman, boy, and girl on this planet. You, Father, are sovereign over all things, even those things which are as small as a microscopic virus. You, God, are over all things. And for this we praise you. For this we exalt your name. For this, O Lord, we are thankful and glad that we can be counted among your children by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for all from Albion who know themselves by that name, that you would keep them in perfect peace, that you would hold them in your hand, that your everlasting arms would always be around them. We pray for those who are ill for whatever reason, that your presence would be made known to them, that they would know patience as they go through these days and these times, and that if you see fit to heal them, they would indeed return all thanks unto you. Father, we pray for those who are shut in and cannot come out during these days. We think of June and Norma at Cokato Manor. We think of the Leipelts over in Howard Lake and Jan McCracken in Buffalo and even Izzy Vickerman in Delano. Father, we ask that your hand would be upon them in a very special way, and that even when physically or perhaps even mentally they cannot be fully aware, that in those moments, Lord, your Holy Spirit would come and speak to them of your dear, sweet presence in Jesus Christ. Father, we would pray for the leadership of this land. It is troubling these days we find ourselves in, and we ask, O Lord, that they would know what it means to bow the knee in submission to your lordship, to your supremacy and supreme sovereignty. Father, then may you grant them wisdom in knowing how to lead us and how to guard us and in some ways to protect us. In all other ways, Father, we commit them unto you. We pray for the leadership here within our church, and we ask, O Lord, in these days as they continue to march along, that you would grant each one of them wisdom and discernment as well. Father, we need to hear from you this day, and so we look to your word. Your word is how we hear from you now, and may your Spirit unstop our ears so that all may hear. May our eyes have the light of your truth shining through them so that our hearts would then be changed. Father, we pray all these things in the mighty and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, even as I prayed, we need to hear from God, do we not? And so let's hear from the passage that we looked at last week and we'll consider one more time this Sunday. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus is teaching us how we are to relate to one another as members of his church, as part of a local gathered assembly. And in verses 15 through 20, we hear Jesus giving us these truths. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two witnesses along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the words of God to us, and may they bless our lives as we hear them and as we live them out. Now, I don't often make storytelling a main feature of my style of preaching, but I do want to begin this morning by telling you a story, a very real story with very real people, a very real church, and a very real situation. Of course, I've changed the names and even that of the church in order to help guard their identities. Bob and Darcy had been married for 10 years, and they had three young children, ages 8, 5, and 3. Bob was heavily involved in his work in the large city in which they lived. He carried with him great responsibilities, which also kept him away for many hours each day. Darcy gave birth to their first child soon after they were wed, and two others followed, and she stayed at home, caring for them in the house. Both Bob and Darcy were involved in a wonderful church. They sang and were involved in the music team. A small group met in a neighbor's home. They had their hands involved in children's ministry as well. It seemed like the ideal life for a young Christian family. However, Darcy soon became bored with being a mom and a housewife, and most often she simply felt trapped with no way out. This led her to seek out a relationship with another man, not her husband. It grew to be an adulterous relationship. When her husband Bob finally discovered this, he confronted his wife. She agreed that she was indeed involved in adultery, but she didn't want to stop. So after some time of trying to convince Darcy and failing, Bob went to their small group leaders, Mike and Becky, for counsel. Mike happened to be an elder in their church as well. Having heard this news at the next elder meeting, Mike reported the difficulties that this young couple were having. Now, he didn't reveal all the details yet because he had yet to sit down with Darcy and Bob together, but they had planned a meeting with them. Mike and Becky finally met with Bob and Darcy one evening, confronting Darcy with her sin. She agreed that what she was doing was sinful. She didn't try to hide it. She did not appear to be ashamed of it. And then she announced that she would be soon leaving her husband and her children. She simply wanted to be free of it all and live the life that she wanted to live when she wanted to live it. Mike, the elder, warned her of the problems and troubles and difficulties that would come. But he also said, if you remain unrepentant, you will be removed from membership at First Church on the Hill. Now, at First Church on the Hill, this meant that they would no longer affirm Darcy's profession of faith when she gave her testimony of how she came to believe in Jesus Christ. She would then be removed from the members list. She would be essentially cut off from fellowship, especially the small group in which she had been meeting. If she did come to church and communion was served, she would not be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. All of this was clearly laid out to Darcy in the hopes that she would repent and reconciliation could take place. But still she persisted. So Mike reported back to the elders, and now they were set to tell it to the church, as Jesus teaches here in Matthew 18. The next meeting was in just over a month's time. At that meeting, the elders were all in agreement to have Darcy's name put on the church prayer list. Now, all of the members at First Church on the Hill knew that this specific list was for those who were in danger of undergoing full church discipline. And so, they were exhorted to pray fervently, and all 850 members did just that. For the next 12 weeks, they prayed fervently. Those who knew Darcy well called her, emailed her, texted her, tried to visit with her, all exhorting her to repent, to love the Lord, her husband, her family, and their church once again. But all this was to no avail. Darcy was adamant. She refused to change her sinful lifestyle. The scheduled members' meeting rolled around after those 3 months, and the elders had met and prayed, and all were in agreement that the final steps of church discipline had to be taken. And at that meeting, the members were informed of the status and, with no joy, unaffirmed her testimony. Darcy was then informed of this final step. Several within the church continued to call on her, urging her to repent of her sin. Now, many people here talk about church discipline and they cringe or they recoil or they react with vehemence that it's just wrong. Historically, however, biblical church discipline is one of the marks of a true church. And when it's carried out well for God's glory, the health of the church and the benefit of Christian, all indeed are blessed. The great reformer John Calvin said, "As the saving doctrine of Christ is the soul of the church, so does discipline serve as its sinews, through which the members of the body hold together. Those who oppose it are surely contributing to the ultimate dissolution of the church." About a century later, several hundred pastors from Scotland and England met in London and formed what's known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And all together they signed and agreed this statement regarding church discipline. "Church censors are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ in the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the ordinance of the Lord's Supper for a season, and even by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person." A few years after that, the London Baptists gathered together in 1689, and they reaffirmed the same stance. Biblically and historically, healthy churches have practiced true, biblical, gospel-centered, Christ-honoring church discipline. Now, all these things help lend credence, but still, why is church discipline so hard to accept as necessary? Why do we sometimes doubt that it should really be a distinguishing mark of a true biblical church, such as Albion Evangelical Free Church? I want us, on the basis of Matthew 18 and what we looked at last Sunday, to consider several reasons. I reviewed four of these last week ever so briefly, and I'll delve into them just a little bit more now. Why should we practice church discipline? Because of the value of one straying sheep. I mentioned this last week. It's connected with the flow of Matthew 18 from verses 10 through 14. Jesus went right from telling this parable to this very teaching dealing with confronting sin in a brother or sister in the church who refused to repent. We see from the parable of the lost sheep that God values each individual Christian, even the wandering sheep. And for the good of the whole flock, the whole church, he goes out and brings that sheep back. So on the basis of the Father's concern and the shepherd's rescuing efforts, they now become our concern as a church. If we don't confront ongoing unrepentant sin, we're not acting like God the Father or Jesus the Son. So we must discipline, because it really is the most God-honoring, loving thing to do. Now, second reason that we must carry this out is because of the hope of forgiveness and family reconciliation. The full context of chapter 18 really helps us greatly here, and Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll close it out as we look at verses 21 through 35, dealing with forgiveness especially. Jesus, you remember, in Matthew 18, is teaching us how to get along within the church. These are Christians dealing with Christians. He uses the term brother. He could have used sister as well, even today. He's referring to a disciple, a follower, a Christian, a believer. He's talking about the likes of you and me, if by grace through faith you have looked to Jesus Christ. And here Jesus is talking about family behavior, how we are to have a healthy family. Think for a minute of the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son. When the son wandered away from home, the father only wanted his son to return. This is why when the son returned, he was greeted as he was. The father didn't chide him, saying, "Well, that was stupid of you." He didn't scold him, saying, "It's about time you stopped spending all my money." Rather, there he was, waiting at the door, watching, ready to rejoice when his son finally returned. And this is why we confront an unrepentant believer from our church. Because we want that same reception party when they've been restored. We want to celebrate God's forgiveness of one as well as his forgiveness of us. We'll add to these reasons a third reason. A little laxity leads to a lot of lapsing later. Forgive all the alliteration, but it worked well. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says this, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Well, this is how the sinful world works. They neglect sin in lives now, and it's going to affect the whole church. We do not operate on the basis of the world. We operate on the basis of Scripture, specifically here, the very teachings of Jesus Christ. If someone gets by with a certain kind of sin, another one's going to start thinking, "Well, I guess I can do this then." Earlier in chapter 18, Jesus has warned us that temptations will indeed come. But woe to the one who brings the temptation, perhaps such as you and I, if we are left in our unrepentant path. Or he said, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, woe to him. So corrective discipline helps keep all of us healthy. It helps keep the church strong and pure in the holiness of God. Now let me move to a fourth reason why we really need to carry out biblical church discipline as Christ has spelled it all out here in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And that is because Christ commands it. We're simply told to do so. To do otherwise is to disobey Christ. We may think, "Oh, look at us. We're so loving, we could never hurt someone in such a way." Well, that may be right. But what's actually far worse is people will look at us and say, "They're disobeying Christ. Why do we have to obey him?" We are not allowed a different view, a different understanding than Jesus has here. This is not a culturally confined or historically irrelevant piece of information. This is a command of Jesus Christ. And instead, the base of our correction needs to be upon Scripture, even as Jesus's was. He was using Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18, as the foundation block here. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, those are four reasons that come directly out of the text in Matthew 18 before us, but allow me to add just a few more over the next few moments. Another reason we need to practice healthy church discipline is because withholding isn't loving. It's actually prideful. If we ignore other people's unrepentant sins, if we refuse to exercise discipline, we sometimes are prone to think that we're actually a more loving kind of people. But what we're really saying through the pride in our heart is we know how to love better than God himself. And all of us would recognize the exceeding amount of pride in a statement such as that. Instead, we need to humbly recall Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Well, another reason we should practice healthy church discipline is because we want to grow as individuals as well as a church. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer goes on in verse 10 and 11 to say, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We want to grow. We need to grow. It's a sign of a healthy church. So we need to practice true biblical church discipline. Now, there are many other reasons I could continue to list. I'm just going to list a few others with very little comment on them. I wish that we had more time to spend, but we simply do not today. I trust that you'll see them and recognize that many of them are self-explanatory. We discipline because it's biblical. It's right here before us in Matthew 18, but you can gain insights in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, and so many more. We discipline because it's an implication of the gospel. The gospel confronts us that we are sinners and we need to be rescued and restored to a right relationship with God. What makes us think that the gospel's only good for that one moment for us and not the whole church, especially a brother or a sister in Christ who is wandering off into a sinful lifestyle? If one who believes the gospel seems to be running away from us, we go after them and preach the gospel again. We confront the sin in an unrepentant person because it helps promote the greater health from within the church. It shows that God's holiness is taken seriously, that his purity is being pursued. If a doctor tells you that you have a tumor that can be taken out and must come out, you have him remove it. You do not leave it in there to the detriment of your health and well-being. So much the more we should find the ways to follow what Jesus has said, cut off the sin from us so that we might then proceed whole on into eternity. We practice discipline in the way Jesus prescribes for us because it helps polish our witness to the world. If we are to be like mirrors reflecting Jesus to others around us, this helps us. If there's no discipline, then it's really us that the world is seeing, not Jesus, and nobody wants that, nor do they need it. And finally, healthy church discipline warns sinners of an even greater judgment to come. I'm convinced on the basis of Scripture, and then throughout the historical practices of true churches, that healthy biblical discipline brings God all the glory. Let's go back to Bob and Darcy. It took another 6 months after she had been removed from First Church on the Hill's membership, but Darcy came under grave conviction of her sin. She came back to her husband and family, confessing, repenting, and seeking forgiveness from them. Then she met with Mike and Becky, an elder and his wife, and the same thing took place there, and she asked what more she must do. Mike reported at the next elders' meeting that Darcy was indeed repentant and longing to be restored, and they would watch over her to see her through this process. The elders rejoiced, and at the very next members' meeting, they officially restored Darcy back into fellowship and as a member of the church, professing faith in Christ. Now, at that membership meeting at First Church on the Hill, when those 850 or so believers gathered together, they had sung songs of praise and thanksgiving. They had worshiped God. They had prayed. They had a message from God's Word brought to them. But after Darcy was restored, another time of worship broke out. Not one of singing and preaching, but one through the very fellowship in restoration. Nearly all 850 people filed past Darcy and with tears of joy streaming down everyone's face, embraced her, and they wept together for joy and they praised God. That is the practice of true, healthy church discipline. And if he finds the straying sheep, truly, I say to you, the shepherd rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you. And this is a hard teaching because it's not something we know the world will ever do. And it's not something they want us to do. And Father, we must confess many times it's not something that we long to do, but we know that we must. For your glory's sake, for the good of our church, and even more so, for the good of the one who is straying. Father, we want to be healthy. We want to be a true church. So help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Give us your Spirit's guidance in all of these matters as it pertains to confronting sin and seeking reconciliation and restoration to the glory of your Father in heaven. Thank you. In all this we pray. Amen. Would you join me in singing that well-known song that we close with almost every single time, the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Father, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with us all. Amen and amen.